The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 John chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of the blood. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the only authorized organization in the scriptures for the dissemination of doctrine. We are here to be a pillar and support of the truth. That is the function of the local church. It is to take the doctrines of scripture, to teach these, to inculcate them into positive believers who have a desire to learn God's plan and to excel spiritually both in time and in eternity. God is a rewarder, becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And the diligent seeking requires, of course, time and grade, understanding of orientation to authority and other factors, and, of course, the function of the pastor, teacher, and the local church. This is why we are here, and we continue to pursue the deep things of the Word of God, simply because God has a desire for all men to not only be saved, but to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And that is what we are committed to. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, first and foremost, you have to be a believer. But if you are, then now is the time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you're a believer, you are either in one of two conditions your entire existence. And that is either in fellowship or out. If you commit a personal sin, and the Bible defines for us very clearly what sins are. Mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins. If you commit a sin, you are out of fellowship. God breaks fellowship with you. When you rebound, when you name that sin to God, 1 John 1:9. He instantly does the same thing every time. He immediately forgives and cleanses you from all unrighteousness, and this would include any sins you have committed in the interim that you may not be aware of, but you have committed. So 1 John 1:9, of course, is the order of the day for now, and anything else you can do to put aside your distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate, we require a fairly strict decorum, and that is that you focus and pay attention. Do not do things that are distracting to other people. Get everything before you need so that you can concentrate and take in the doctrine as we have it today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan that even from eternity past, you have made all provision that is necessary for the positive believer to advance as far as he can in terms of the orientation to the truth that you desire in your children. We recognize that you provide great grace and all that is necessary from the function of the local church, the pastor, teacher, a completed canon of scripture, and the preservation of such throughout time so that we can continue to study the very same doctrines that have been indeed tried by fire in the believers of old. We recognize that you continue to provide the truth for those that will avail themselves of it, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of the blood based on our study in Mark, in which Jesus, as we have seen, institutes the ritual that we know as the Lord's table. This was instituted on the last night of his life. It was, in a very real way, intended, I believe, fully to replace the Passover symbolism that the Jews were so familiar with in the Passover lamb. Because ultimately, as we know, Jesus himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so therefore, this night, he essentially tells them to take and eat. This is me. This is my body. And, of course, it refers to his whole person, the humanity. And the ritual is designed to focus on two things. The true humanity of Jesus Christ, the sinless humanity that came into the world and was united in hypostatic union with deity. And in that humanity, of course, he had to maintain the sinless status. Just because you are come into this world in a sinless fashion is no guarantee that you will remain in that state as per Adam. Adam was created absolutely perfect, and yet he sinned. Jesus was came into this world absolutely perfect, and yet he had the potential for sinning. This gets into the doctrine of peccability versus impeccability, temptability versus intemptability. The Lord was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That does not mean he could not have sinned. He could have sinned, but this would have had dire consequences in the angelic conflict and would have ultimately derailed God's plan. Well, in the foreknowledge of God, he knew that Jesus would not sin. He knew that given all the circumstances of his life, that he would choose to obey God at every point and maintain that sinless status so that he could pay the penalty for those who did have sins to deal with, which is all the rest of the entire world that's ever lived. And so therefore, this ritual focuses on his person and secondarily in the cup on his work. And so, therefore, we are dealing with this issue of the blood because there is a great deal of consternation in Christendom and a lot of confusion about what's going on. Some people posit the idea that Jesus' blood was special because it was divine blood somehow. Well, it's not. It's just human blood. He's a fully functional human being in every sense of the word, body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I are. And there's nothing particularly special about our blood. Because he is united with deity, did not change his blood. But the problem is, people have focused and misunderstood the intent of the Old Testament typology, in which the life of the animal resided in the blood, and have concluded that the life of Christ resided in his blood. It did not. It resided in his soul, just as your life and my life resides in our souls. And it was the willing sacrifice of his soul, of laying that life down, that is in view when we see the doctrine of the blood in the New Testament. And he simply says that this is the New Testament which is going to be made by my sacrifice, that this will ensure the ratification of the covenant. A testament simply means a covenant or a contract. And in this case, it is a contract between God and anyone who will believe in his Son. And this forms the basis of the new covenant, which was prophesied in Jeremiah 31, and Jesus now says is about to be ratified fully. And this is a covenant unlike the Mosaic covenant, as the author of Hebrews makes plain. The Mosaic covenant was flawed. Why? Not because it was not perfect. It came from God. It was perfect. It was flawed because of human failure. It was flawed because it was a conditional covenant. And when one reads the Mosaic Covenant, it definitely starts out with a conditional clause. If you do these things, I will bless you. If you do these things or do not obey me, I will jam you and curse you. And so, therefore, because it is a conditional covenant and it is conditioned upon man's works, it was destined for failure. And so it failed. But the old covenant could not provide life. That's one of the problems with the law. All the law can do is set down a standard of righteousness. It cannot cause you to live up to it. And so therefore, each individual has to determine if they are going to live up to those standards. Well, no one can. What we find out, people have very misguided ideas about heaven and how they're getting there, and they really believe, in many cases, that it's because they've obeyed the Ten Commandments, or they believe in God, or other factors. The door to heaven is open, but it is only open for those who believe in Jesus Christ and accept the issues of the doctrine as presented clearly in the pages of Scripture. So, and it's not difficult. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that easy. There were no works admitted, no works required, no works needed. Because we had to attain to a standard of righteousness that was perfect. And no one could do that. So therefore, by faith, we believe that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to all who believe. There is no exception, Jew or Gentile, male or female, any other thing notwithstanding, racial distinctions, nothing matters. All people of the human race have equal opportunity to avail themselves of salvation. Well, we are on here dealing with this now under Roman numeral 7 is where we actually are on page 4. The work of Christ is the basis for the efficacy of the rebound technique. For something to be efficacious means it works. It means that it's functional. And so, therefore, what causes rebound to work? And it gets into a matter of legalities, certainly at least, and certainly then a matter of your volition. Well, A, there is no question that believers continue to possess a functional and active sin nature following the salvation adjustment. This is one of the great fundies fallacies. as they go out there and they tell people, if you are saved, you won't want to sin anymore. Well, sounds good, but it's not true. The reality is you had a sin nature from day one of conception. Your body, it was in the genetics of your body. And as you came out of the womb, God had to render the same judgment He did on anyone that possesses a sin nature, and that is spiritual death. And so we come into the world spiritually dead. And we come into the world with a sin nature. When we believe in Christ, that cancels spiritual death. That the imputation of eternal life comes upon the moment of faith in Christ. Many things happen. A number of things happen. Lots of things happen, in fact. All of which are non-experiential. You do not feel them. You do not, people ask, were you gloriously saved? Well, not particularly. I just believed and I got saved and that was it. You didn't feel getting in fellowship the first time, but it happened. At the point of faith in Christ, the unbroken line of the sin nature, which had dominated everyone's existence from birth back here, it stays that way. All unbelievers live under the domination of the old sin nature. And that's all they can do. And so when people are shocked when unbelievers do these weird things, well, don't be. They're dominated by the old sin nature and are also the demonic realm, the forces of darkness. Well, at the point of faith in Christ, that rule is broken for the first time. And you get in fellowship for the first time. You are clean before God for the first time. All your sins are forgiven. Everything is washed clean. And so, therefore, at the point of faith in Christ, you get imputed with God's righteousness. But does that change the sin nature? Absolutely not. It is still there, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature. He's going to deal with personal sins in 1 John 1:10. He's not dealing with personal sins in John 1:8 here. He's dealing with the matter of the sin nature. If we say we have no sin nature, and there are some people who believe they have weird ideas about sanctification, and they believe that you get to a point in spiritual growth where sort of the sin nature is eradicated or it no longer exercises any control over you. Well, reading Romans 7 makes it very plain that even the great apostle Paul, after 20 or 30 years of spiritual growth, had not attained to that. Because he deals with that conflict, that inner conflict that is destined to rage your entire life as a believer. And so, he deals with that in Romans 7. But if we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. Self-delusion. People, and there are many people out there that are self-deluded. They simply believe that they don't have a sin nature or that they don't sin. Well, that's delusion, because they do sin. And they do have a sin nature. And the truth is not in us. We do not have sound doctrine residing in us if we take this doctrinal position, John says. And then B, logically, then, the believer must continue to commit personal sins after his salvation. Since sins are the natural produce of the sin nature, just as apples are the natural produce of the apple tree and oranges are the natural produce of the orange tree, and no one has ever picked a watermelon from an orange tree. Never happens. Never will happen. Why? Because it can only produce what it can produce. It can only produce genetically what it's programmed to produce. Same thing with the sin nature. If we say we have not sinned, i.e. have not committed sins, now he gets into the matter of personal sin. We make him a liar, because he says we sin all the time. And again, the definitions of sins are strict. They're standards of righteousness that are far beyond human standards of righteousness. And so we all fail. We all fall short. We make him a liar, and again, his word is not in us. We cannot claim to be sound in the faith and make these assertions. These assertions demonstrate we do not have sound teaching. And so we will not make those assertions. Well, each time a believer sins, point C, God must break fellowship with him, since perfect righteousness will not compromise to maintain fellowship with unrighteousness. 1 John 5:17 indicates that all sin is unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. And in fact, sin is the antonym for righteousness. Just as evil is the antonym for good. But they are not, evil and sin are not necessarily the same thing. And then you can also see 2 Chronicles 19:7. So in that regard, the believer is simply viewed as a disobedient child in the family of God. Okay, what happens when your children disobey? You don't disown them. Well, hopefully not. You don't throw them out of the house just because they disobey. They may come under discipline, depending upon the nature of the offense and the gravity of it and all of that. They may very well come under discipline, but you don't break off your relationship with them simply because they have violated your will as a parent. And all children are going to violate your will as a parent, just as all believers are going to violate God's will after salvation. But how to deal with it becomes the issue. And if you don't know how to deal with it, guess what? You're stuck in the water. You are dead in the water. You're not going anywhere spiritually. This was taught in a symbolic fashion by Jesus Christ on the last night of his life. In John 13, he expressed this in the matter of the foot washing. And he told them, just as in the Old Testament, under the typology of the priesthood, taking a bath symbolized salvation. But washing extremities, hands and feet, well, you don't need a full bath after you've had a bath. But if you contract some dirt as you go through the day, well, you wash your hands. And washing an extremity symbolizes rebound, of getting back into fellowship when we've gotten, as it were, dirty. So the believer is simply viewed as a disobedient child in the family. The believer does not lose his relationship with God. That's impossible, according to Jesus. And I think I'll take his word on it. It's impossible to lose your relationship with God. Once you're born again, you can't be unborn. Once you came into this world as a human being, you can't just will yourself out of existence. You continue to exist. The same thing is true of the new birth. Once one is born again, he cannot be unborn. That doesn't happen. And he simply loses his fellowship with God. Well, John, the Gospel of John there, chapter 10, he makes this quite clear in the doctrine of eternal security, because the security is based on the fact of God's power, not ours. It's based on God's integrity, not ours. And if it were based on our ability to be perfect, even after salvation, we'd all lose it. But people have these weird ideas. You can do this or that to lose your salvation. I came out of the Southern Baptist, so I have some idea of how the fundamentalists operate. And I came from a little part of it, too. I came from the biggest, baddest part of the Southern Baptist. And I know how they operate. And I went to their revivals, and I saw what they did. And essentially, they undermine people's confidence in their salvation regularly. Well, this is the exact opposite of what a pastor should be doing. My job is not to undermine your confidence in your salvation. It is to make you, in fact, know that your salvation is as secure as it can possibly be because it relies on the power and integrity of God. And if he can fail, well, then we've got problems. But I don't think he can. John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will absolutely never, ever perish." Strong in the Greek as you can get right there. It's the double negative, ume. Cannot happen. Absolutely will not perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And obviously in his deity, this is true. In his humanity, no. He and the Father are one in the sense that they walk on the same page, but he is not God in his humanity. But in his deity, he is. And they said this. They want to kill him here on the spot. And by the way, he escapes death a number of times in his life, and we're not always even told how. Like here, they have him apparently. He's in Solomon's portico, there in the outer precincts of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, that surrounded that court of the Gentiles. And so he doesn't have a lot of places to run, and yet somehow he manages to elude them. Astonishing. Well, because God's timing in all of this is going to be perfect. And Jesus said, "You're going to kill me," in verse 32, "for what?" And they said, "Oh, we do not stone you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Well, they understood a human couldn't be God. Well, good for them. They had that right. But unfortunately, what they do not understand is this is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, in human form before them. And in conjunction with that human form, he functions. Now, they can't see him, but he's there and he's real. And this is alluded to by John the Baptist as the disciples, after Jesus is baptized, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But he mentions that he who comes after me existed before me. And John was 6 months older than Jesus. John was Jesus' cousin. And he was 6 months older than Jesus. So in what way did Jesus come before him? He's alluding to his deity, his pre-existent person as God the Son. So, therefore, when we sin, God doesn't destroy our relationship. He doesn't take away our salvation. Some groups, I mean, that's their great fear that they're going to commit a sin and fail to deal with it, and they're going to die, and they're going to hell in their thinking. There are denominations that believe that. But it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Well, therefore, the believer must remove the unrighteousness, the sin, in order to be restored to fellowship with God. And Job alludes to the need for that in his book, or at least in the book that bears his name. Moses actually wrote it. But Job alludes to the fact that you have to deal with unrighteousness and sin. Job 22:23, if you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. Well, Job does not go into details about what is required to do that. Well, as we're ready to move on here now, the only biblical method for dealing with sin and unrighteousness for the believer. See, the unbeliever can't ever get in fellowship. And this explains, as per 1 Corinthians 2, why unbelievers cannot understand the Word of God. They can hear it, they can talk about it, they can study it, but they will not ever fully grasp the fundamental message of the cohesive nature of the Scriptures. The big picture they will never get. Because they cannot. It's impossible for them because they lack a spiritual apparatus. And therefore, one of the things that happens at the point of salvation is your human spirit is regenerated. When Adam was created, he was created tripartite or trichotomous, either one. Both of those words will work. And that means he had a body, he had a soul, and he had a human spirit. And when he sinned, the human spirit died. As he was told that day, you will absolutely, the day you eat of this tree, you absolutely are going to die. It uses a construct in the Hebrew that emphasizes certainty. And you will absolutely die. Just as the double negative in the Greek is emphasized certainty that something can't happen. Well, this, he says, will happen in the day you eat. And the day he ate, he didn't die physically. He didn't die physically for another 930 years. But he died spiritually. Well, all Adam can do now when he procreates is bring into the world people with a body and a soul. And what all happened here too was his sin was imputed to the flesh which created it, thus forming the genetic old sin nature. And this is the cause of spiritual death. People can blame Adam. Yes, he's in a remote way the cause. But the more proximate cause is the fact that you come into the world with one of these. And every time God sees one of these, he renders the very same verdict that he did on Adam. He has to, because he's a logical and consistent judge. He cannot come to different conclusions when the crime is the same. And in this case, we come into the world guilty by association with Adam. But we have committed no crimes, and yet we're spiritually dead. Why? Because by one man, the sin nature, Romans 5:12, came into the world, and spiritual death came as a result of the sin nature. So anybody that possesses one of these is spiritually dead. And they remained in that state until such time as they believe on Messiah. Again, depending upon your level of revelation. For us, in modern day America here in the 21st century, well, the revelation is clear. We now know who Messiah was. For Eve, that day in the garden, she was told the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. And he will crush his head. You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. Well, Eve didn't know that Jesus was going to be Jewish. First, there weren't even any Jews then. The Jews as a race did not exist. They did not become a nation formally until the conquest of Canaan, and that wasn't completed until about 1399 BC. And so then, but Jews as a racial entity existed beginning with Abraham. Abraham was set apart to be, quote, the first Jew of the Semitic peoples. And so all Eve had to believe was the seed of I'm going to give birth somehow. And of course, this is exactly what she took it as. I'm going to give birth to the Savior. Well, she didn't, but she thought she did. And that is seen in the birth of Cain. When Cain comes into the world, Eve exclaims, I have gotten a man, the Lord. She believed that Cain was the Messiah. By the way, the word Cain in the Hebrew means acquisition. Great, great prize. And so, of course, they found out Cain wasn't the Messiah. And this led to the belief that every Jewish woman thought they were going to have the Messiah. Well, they didn't. Only one did. And so Cain became such a disappointment by the time Abel comes along. Avel in the Hebrew, and it means breath or nothingness. My parents' name mean nothing. Well, they were a little disenchanted with Cain by then. So, but as Cain and Abel come into the world, they have old sin natures. And so as they're dead, and then some people manifest this spiritual death by their behavior. All people do, but in some cases it's worse. Cain kills Abel. But then when you come into the world, you're spiritually dead. You remain in that state until you believe in Jesus Christ. And then when you do, spiritual life is imputed to you. The human spirit is, in fact, according to Titus 3:5, the human spirit is regenerated at that point. And once again, you are returned to a condition in which you can fellowship with God, in which you can learn God's word, and all of that. Lacking a human spirit, it's impossible, because we are dealing with spiritual information. Well, the only way to deal with sin here, and you got a matter of sin from really the day you're born, but of course, for the believer, until you become a believer, it doesn't matter, is 1 John 1:9. If, and you can turn to that passage here, but I've got a fairly expanded version of this here for you in dealing with the grammatical issues and with the actual meaning of the words. If the conjunction E in here introduces a condition of the third class, which presents the condition as uncertain of fulfillment, but still likely. For us, for all practical purposes, when we see a third class condition in the Greek, it is just maybe yes, maybe no, we don't know. It's up for grabs. The first class condition is presumed as true in the Greek. It doesn't mean it's true, it's just presumed as true. Second class condition is presumed as false, contrary to fact. Third class condition, we don't know. Maybe we'll, maybe we won't. And there are no full fourth class conditions, but it is something that's even more remotely possible. But if we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. Maybe believers will confess their sins, maybe they won't. If we confess, the verb homologeo means to cite or acknowledge. It literally comes from the verb lego, to say, to speak. And homo, which means the same as, the prefix there. So it means to say the same thing as, to name, cite, or acknowledge to God that he's correct. We have sinned. That's what he's looking for. If we confess, it is used in a legal sense to denote one that made a true statement in a court of law. Since this is a legal term having to do with citing the facts of the case, it implies that the Supreme Court of Heaven places no emphasis on anything beyond that confession. Now, here's where the fundies really lose it. They say, if we confess our sins, we have to repent. It doesn't say that. And by the way, the word repent doesn't mean what they tend to think it means. It does not mean to feel sorry for your sins. The word repent, metanoeo, just simply means to think something different, to change your mind with respect to something. That's all it means. So the only thing mentioned here, though, however, is confession, acknowledgement of the sin. We agree with God. Okay, we sinned. That's it. Well, our sins, the subjective genitive of the personal pronoun, indicates that the believers can and do commit personal sins after salvation. In the subjective genitive, the genitive is actually the subject. We committed the sins. It's our sins. We are the agent who created them in that sense. The Greek noun hamartia means to miss the mark. Hence, it denotes, and that's typically a very good, loose definition for sin, period. It's failure to hit the standard of righteousness. That's what sin is. It is failure to hit the mark. And that's the same is true, by the way, with the Hebrew. The noun kata is very similar to the Greek noun hamartia in that sense. So it denotes an action that does not meet the standard of righteousness, hence a sin. Well, he, the immediate context, indicates that God is in view. In verse 1:9, here, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Well, who in context would have to be God? Because he's saying in verse 8, we don't have the truth in us, i.e. his truth. And then in verse 10, his word is not in us. We make him a liar. So, people who say they don't sin, well, they're calling God a liar on a daily basis. I don't want to be in their shoes. I don't think that's a wise theological position to take. So, and then 5 and 6 makes it plain that God is the subject of this from the slightly more remote context. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we have fellowship with Him, if we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in darkness, we're deluding ourselves. So He is faithful. The word means reliable or trustworthy, loyal to this. We can rely on the fact that God does the same thing every time we confess a sin, since He is immutable. God can't do different things at different times. Again, God is also impartial. He is an absolutely, completely impartial judge. And He judges all the cases based on the merits, and He knows all the information. He's the only one who does in the entire universe that can fully judge accurately. We can judge, but our judgments are always imperfect because we don't necessarily have all the facts. We may have a skewed view of something, and God never does. And so if we confess a sin, He is faithful, you can count on Him, and righteous. God does not have to violate His righteousness in order to provide forgiveness, since all sins have been judged in Christ. So whatever sin you might commit, and people can, you know, they tend to focus on the overt, more heinous sins like murder or rape or robbery or kidnapping or these types of things. But yet, people are sinning all the time in the mental attitude. Lust, pride, greed, anger, bitterness, hatred, implacability, on and on and on. The mental attitude sins you can have. And that's where, I really love it over there on Bobby Jones' golf course. I went there years before I saw it. But he said, there's a quote right as you walk out of the clubhouse, golf is a game played in the 6 inches between your ears. Well, the Christian life is lived in the 6 inches between your ears. And the thought processes are what determines whether you're going to be successful or not. But this is generally true in life, and we know this. We know that the thought processes are critical. Why do we send our children to school? To train them how to think. To train them with knowledge and facts and reasoning ability. Hopefully logic and inference and the ability to make sound decisions. That's why we do it. We recognize. So here we got to figure out, okay, I better think the right things. If I'm not thinking the right things, there's every opportunity that you're not going to do the right thing. And this is where, again, people have it backwards. They want you to clean up your act overtly in order to impress God. Well, the reality is it's got to start internally. And this is what Jesus was constantly chiding the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees for. He says, you people wash the outside of the cup. Oh, the cup is clean on the outside. It is shiny. It looks great. But inside, you're full of corruption and dead men's bones. Because you haven't dealt with the inner mental attitude. And they didn't understand that the Mosaic Law wasn't just overt prescriptions for things to do. It was things that had to extend from the mental attitude. To love your neighbor as yourself. That's a mental attitude function. And now it has overt expression in the way you might live it out. Well, God is righteous. The term recognizes that God's forgiveness is in accordance with the highest standards of law, justice, and morality. So God's not cutting corners to forgive His children. He's not saying, I'll just forgive my children because they're somehow special or different. No, I mean, we are special and different. But the reality is, it's based on the legalities of the angelic conflict. Somebody had to pay for that sin for you to be forgiven for. And we know who that somebody was. He is faithful to and righteous to forgive us our sins. As the offended party, only God can forgive those that violate His righteousness. The fallacy and the stupidity of confessing your sins to an earthly man. He can't forgive you. You didn't sin against Him. The only person that can forgive you is the offended party. And so therefore, we have the doctrine that's very clear that when we confess, and there's a time and a place maybe for sharing some of your sins with someone, not just to make yourself feel better, but James talks about this. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you will be delivered. Well, there's a time and a place for that, but that's not what we're talking about. Real forgiveness can only come from the offended party, and the offended party is God. When one sins, he sins against God. As David acknowledged in his rebound after the Bathsheba incident, and David had spent nearly a year out of fellowship, would not confess this to God, would not acknowledge it. He had committed murder and adultery. And God nearly killed him. David spent a good part of the year out of fellowship, and he was getting sicker and sicker and sicker, and he was probably within days or weeks of death. Because God was, as Jesus told them that night in the upper room, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And essentially he was telling them, if you don't deal with your sins and you don't rebound, you're going to have no future in the long term with me. Because you've got to do this. And so, David said, against you and you only have I sinned. And David acknowledged finally, okay. And God forgave him. That's all God was looking for. So as we tell people, rebound is simple, but you better keep short accounts. That's the goal as a believer. Am I in fellowship now? Am I not? And then if you are, you walk forward in confidence and faith, knowing, okay, I've got the doctrine to think through things, to handle this as we go. And he is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to do faithful and righteous to do two things, to forgive and to cleanse. He's faithful and righteous to do both. Not only does God forgive the sin in question, but all other sins that may have been committed in the interim are also forgiven when a believer confesses any sin. And the believer can be assured that God cleanses him from all sins, known and unknown. Pretty hard to confess unknown sins. Those are difficult to name if you don't know you did it. But in the fact, you're going to recognize certain things that you do. And you'll say, okay, that's a sin. That's anger. That's pride. That's greed or whatever it is. I shouldn't have not reacted that way in traffic while the snowbirds are here. And you're, okay, so I get back in fellowship, rebound. Okay, Father, wrong idea there. So the believer can be assured, again, that God cleanses him from all sins. Additionally, God also removes the guilt that is associated with that sin. That should be with that sin, not but with that sin. And this is taught in the doctrine of expiation. So, once I name my sin to God and I'm back in fellowship, should I feel guilty? No, absolutely not. Guilt is, again, in the spiritual realm, what pain is in the physical realm. Pain is designed to tell us there's something wrong in the body. If you didn't have pain, if you didn't have nerve endings and all that, like I say, you'd put your hand down on the top of the stove and you wouldn't have much of a hand after that. If you didn't have the pain sensors there to tell you, get your hand off of there. And this happens faster than any computer could even begin to fathom. I mean, the afferent impulse is coming in and the command going right back out from the brain computer that saves your hand. So that happens very quickly. But guilt is designed, if you are out of fellowship, guilt is designed to get you to rebound. But then once you rebound, guilt becomes inappropriate. If God has forgiven you, number one, who are you not to forgive yourself? Are you greater than God? And the answer is no, you're not. So therefore, the order of the day then is to forgive yourself, put it behind you, and move on. Truer words were never spoken. Rebound and move on. That's all you can do. Now, don't think for a second that just because you rebound and move on, that necessarily all self-induced misery, all divine discipline, all other factors are going to be just immediately wiped out. Those things are not. You're back in fellowship and you're forgiven. But you may incur some discipline for what you did. Let's face it, I mean, using an extreme example, in the physical realm, if you go out and commit a murder, that's just a sin. Murder is a sin. And just as hatred is a sin. And hatred is, of course, the father of murder. It starts in the mental attitude. And you commit a murder. Well, you rebound that murder. Are you forgiven? Yes. Of course. But will there be fallout from your crime? Very likely so. In fact, you may lose your life over it. In a righteous society, you would, and you would lose it quickly if you committed premeditated murder. And you would lose it quickly. But as Solomon points out, because a sentence is not executed on an evil deed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set within them to do evil. And this is why, and people say capital punishment is not a deterrent. Like hell, it's not. It is for normal people. Normal people don't want to die. Normal people do not want to have their life taken. So capital punishment's a great deterrent. It was instituted by God following the flood in Genesis 9, and it has never been rescinded. Romans makes that very plain. They do not bear the sword for nothing, i.e. they can, the establishment chain of command, the government can take you out if you commit certain crimes against humanity. As they should, and that's appropriate. But, so again, you'll be in fellowship. You don't have to have guilt. But that doesn't mean the divine discipline or the self-induced misery that you incurred during that time is going to be wiped out. Now, it may be mitigated. God may call the dogs off to some extent. Other extents, He may just let them pounce on you for a while. That's God's call. And we can't know what God's going to do. So any idea, well, I can just sin and rebound. Yes, you can. But you better consider that that sin may also have some repercussions attached to it that you didn't consider. So it's not wise to be too cavalier about it, on the other hand. And that's seen pretty much as John says, I write these things. In verse chapter 2, verse 1, very next verse. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. I would have you avoid sin if you could. And we try to, obviously. That's part of living the Christian life, is avoiding things we know are wrong. But when we can't do it perfectly, and we can't, then we need rebound. We need the ability to get back. And you talk about a rapid recovery system. And some people have said, well, this is all too easy. But again, my response to that is very simple. How easy was salvation? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It was simple. It took a sec. It takes a second to believe that doctrine and become a believer. Do you think God's going to... Okay, salvation will be easy. You'll be able to do that in 2 or 3 seconds. But rebound, I'm going to make it really hard. You're not going to be able to get back in fellowship. No, that doesn't follow logically. It follows logically that God would make it just as simple. That God has not complicated these matters. Men may have, but God has not. And the Christian life is really pretty darn simple, all in all, if you lock into it. Well, 1 John 1:7 there, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood, the sacrifice of His Son, cleanses us from all sins. We don't have to concern ourselves with sins. At that point, once you're in fellowship, you just walk on. Till you become aware of your next sin, then you rebound and you walk on again. And this, in a nutshell, is the Christian life. I mean, that's very simplistic, but in a nutshell, that's it. Then you have to other all these other factors of, well, how am I going to grow? You know, how can I glorify God? What about eternal rewards? Do I want any of those? I mean, those are all separate questions that do flow out of the Christian life. But as far as getting in fellowship, this is all that's required. And in G, just as salvation was obtained entirely through grace, spirituality is likewise a matter of grace and not human works, efforts, or achievements. I'm not in fellowship today because I'm a great believer or because I've done something amazing. You're not in fellowship because of that. You're in fellowship because you've dealt with your sins. That's the only reason. Well, H, because of His perfect work on the cross, Jesus Christ now stands as the legal defender of the believer, acting as His defense attorney in the court of heaven. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And we know who the prosecution is. We know who the prosecution is. He stands up there day and night accusing the brethren. That's none other than Satan himself. And he delights in this. This is his name, the adversary, the slanderer, Diabolos, the slanderer, Satanas, the adversary. And he is set against believers. But I write these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a parakletos, the same word actually used of the Holy Spirit back in John, when Jesus said, I will send you a helper, a comforter. It's the very same word. But in this context, it's used in a legal or forensic setting. And he says, we have a defense attorney with the Father. Boy, that's pretty good. Because you're going to need one, because you're going to sin. And when we sin, there's a charge against me. Is it a legitimate charge? Did I sin? If I sin, then yes, the charge is legitimate. Satan isn't just maligning me. It's true, I did it. And when I do that, am I guilty? Yes, absolutely. Then what? Well, then I come and say, Father, I confess that sin. I acknowledge I did that. The defense attorney steps forward and says, by the way, I paid for that sin. Father says, case dismissed. Boom, and we move on. Next case. And it's that simple. And that, it plays out just like that over and over and over again in the court of heaven. And the defense attorney is faithful. He is always there. It's a good thing, see, he's the right hand of God. That's where we need him. We have a defense attorney present for us. Our great parakletos. And parakletos simply means one called alongside. Literally. A helper, an aid, an advocate. And in this context, again, a defense attorney, a legal advocate. And he himself is the propitiation. That word means satisfaction, roughly. There's more to it than just that, but the word itself, propitiation, has the idea of the righteousness of God has a legal case against anyone who sins. Okay? So that righteousness has to be satisfied. And the righteousness of God is satisfied through the sacrifice of Christ. This is where the righteousness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God, this is where mankind encounters all of that, is at the cross. And God does not bend or violate any attribute to do all this. He's still perfect and immutable. And the nature of our salvation is fully, almost beyond comprehension. That we have, he has satisfied God's righteousness on our behalf. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also those of the whole cosmos. A verse as clear as any, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Those that hold to a doctrine of limited atonement, one of the points of pure-blooded Calvinism, are wrong. And this verse says they're wrong. He didn't just die for the elect. He died for all mankind. And there are many other verses that not only suggest that and allude to it, some state it directly. He's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Well, of course, he's especially the Savior of believers, but he's still the Savior of all men, whether they ever get saved or not. So, we have a completely adequate defense attorney. God has worked everything out. All we have to do is comply with simple confession. That's pretty easy. That is pretty simple. Well, I, failure to understand, believe, and practice the principle of rebound destines the believer to spend his life out of fellowship, which negates the possibility of divine good production and results in a loss of inheritance and a reduced status in heaven. John 13:8, as we alluded to earlier, and this was in the upper room. And Jesus spells this out to these guys when he starts to wash their feet. Now, he's doing it for a couple of reasons. There's multiple things going on here. The first thing that's going on is the disciples have been in a little tiff about who's the greatest. Well, they stayed kind of in that mode most of the time. That was kind of who they were. They figured the kingdom was going to be manifested immediately. They really fully believed that Jesus would be set up as king during their lifetime. And I mean quickly during their lifetime. And he kept telling them, no, it's not going to happen. No, it's not. There was a point in John 6 there where they tried to take him by force and make him king, and he would have none of it. And he tells the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and they're going to crucify me. And on the third day I'll rise again. Well, they stopped listening after crucify, because they didn't believe it. They didn't want to believe it. And so they're arguing about who's the greatest, and he's been teaching them regularly, look, if you're going to be great, you've got to be humble, you've got to be a servant. This is what Christianity is about. This is not, it's not like the world system in which you strive to be number one and get people to serve you and you get to the top, no matter who you have to step on to get there. That's the cosmic system. Jesus said, no, you go to the bottom. You go to the last. And so now he's going to act this out for them as he washes their feet. Because normally this was a rented place, as it were, or being loaned out at any rate. And apparently the owner did not provide a servant that night. We don't know who the owner of the upper room was. Some people have suggested it was John Mark's family. It may have been. Could be. We don't know. But there would normally be a servant there to wash the feet of the people as they came in. This was common Oriental custom. And so he goes around and starts washing their feet. And Peter tries to stop him in verse 6 and said, what? Why are you doing this? And Jesus said, what I am doing, you do not realize now, but you will understand it later. Afterwards, you're going to get this, but you're not going to get it now. Why? Well, there's a number of lessons here, for one thing. It's not just a simple lesson on feet washing. Some denominations have taken it as a simple lesson on feet washing, and so they still practice this. But this was not the institution of foot washing. He didn't say, keep on doing this until I come. He just said, you ought to. So Jesus said, Peter says, well, you never will you wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no future with me. You have no part with me. You can forget it. And he's telling him, if you do not practice rebound, Peter. Now, Peter doesn't get this at this time. None of the disciples got it. But he tells him, if you don't practice this, you're done. You and I are finished. And see, there are believers who've never been taught. This is the first doctrine you really ought to learn as a believer. It should be taught right away. Why? Because your whole Christian life is dependent upon this at some level. So, then of course, Peter, typical fashion, overreacts. Well, just give me a whole bath in. Well, no, you don't. And Jesus points out to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. In other words, if you're a believer, all you need to do is rebound. You don't need to get saved over and over again. You can't get saved, in fact, over and over again. And he said, but you are clean, but not all of you. And now he knew the one who was betraying him. And so he talks about Judas. Judas isn't clean. Judas hasn't had a bath, a spiritual bath. It's not like he was dirtier than the rest of the guys. But as an unbeliever, he was spiritually dirty. And so there you have that. Also, John 15, verses 4 and 5 in the principle. As has been said, the dude better abide. Abide in me. John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. Abide in me is Jesus' term for walking in fellowship. He coined this. And John is fond of it, and John uses it a lot in his writings. The other guys, not so much. But abide in me means simply to be in fellowship. And I in you, this is my word within you, in the new man, in that human spirit when it's regenerated, called the new birth. Well, this becomes the receptacle of sound teaching and doctrine. And the new man has to grow, but he can only grow on the word of God. That is the only agent of phase two growth. So all the things that people do, I get these all the time because once they know you're a pastor, they send you stuff. And hey, are you growing? Is your church growing like it should? We've got tricks to get people in there for you. Man, we're not resorting to that, thanks anyway. Pass. Are they giving as much as they could? We can increase your offerings by 15%. Pass. We'll just do grace giving, thanks anyway. And they offer all these things for getting you to get your people to grow. We've got a program. We've got a seminar. We've got this educational tool, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And guess what? The Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. The washing of the water of the Word. That's what gets people clean. And that's what produces spiritual growth. The new man is built up out of sound doctrine. And that's how he's built up. So, the branch, as the branch, cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. You go out and you cut a limb off of a tree and you will find out certain things began to happen. And ultimately, of course, that branch would never produce fruit. It can't, unless it remains locked into the life-giving sap and all that of the tree and gets the nutrients through the trunk. And that's the only way. And he says, as a believer, you can't either. Unless you walk in fellowship and have my word in a sufficient quantity within you, you're not effectively going to bear fruit. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So human works, apart from being in fellowship, no matter how good they are. Let's say some unbeliever out there sacrifices his life for somebody and dies. On the human perspective, that's a great sacrifice. From the divine perspective, it meant nothing. If he's not a believer, it means nothing to God at that level. Because you can really do nothing effectively apart from being in fellowship. 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. This is a passage that has been badly misinterpreted in some cases. And it's not hard to understand once you sort of really look at it, both in the Greek and in the English even. Paul basically is saying, look, he's using a building analogy. And Paul says, here's the building analogy. I laid a foundation. The foundation is the gospel. And another man is now building on it. These are phase two communicators. In his case, he was talking about people like Apollos and Timothy and Titus and other people that would teach within these churches. Paul said, I laid the gospel. And now another guy's building on it. And he tells him, you better be careful what you're building with. And he talks about their building things. And verse 11, he says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. Okay, that's fine. Jesus Christ, we know that. Now, if any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, these are the doctrines of the faith. These are the doctrines contained within the Word of God, extracted through the proper hermeneutic, under the proper setting, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and a bunch of things have to be in place to get that. But if you build with these types of materials, gold, silver, precious stone, then there's another category of materials, wood, hay, straw. And these are human viewpoint teachings. Even worse, some people are actually teaching doctrines of demons. We know that from 1 Timothy 4. And so, therefore, the communicator is what's in view here. And every man's work is going to become evident because the day is going to show it. It's going to be showed what kind of a pastor I am, what kind of doctrine I built with. You know how it's going to be shown? In your life. You are the proof of all this. Or not. Depending upon your volition. Obviously, that has to factor into this as well. But whether or not the doctrine was sound will become evident. Because it's going to be revealed by fire. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Properly interpreted, this deals with the communicator and the fact that reward is based, is contingent upon teaching sound doctrine. And not resorting to these human viewpoint tactics, car washes, pancake breakfasts, what are we going to have, lock-ins or whatever they have. You know, all the weird stuff they do to try to, quote, get people to grow. Feed them the Word of God. I've got a better idea. Let's just feed them the Word of God and see how it works. Well, if any man's work remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I mean, you can get up there and be a community. Like, I don't want to be, say, in Jimmy Swaggart's boots on that day, presuming he's a believer. I don't want to answer for that ministry. Or a whole bunch of others out there that I wouldn't want to answer for. And we'll find out who taught the truth and who didn't. It'll all become real evident. It's going to become evident. But the fact is, you're going to suffer loss. You lose inheritance. So this is, by context, direct inference and context, we're dealing with pastor teachers now. But by application, this is true of all believers. Believers have to determine what they're going to build with in their own lives, too. I mean, I could be teaching the soundest doctrine on the planet, but if people don't avail themselves of it, what good does it do? It doesn't do them any good. Just as the pastor will suffer loss for failure in this, guess what? Believers will suffer loss as well. All right, well, our time is up. Let's go ahead. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.